Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, what a joy it is to be with one another today and to hear from you and look at your word. And so, Lord, lead us and guide us in these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn to 82. We're going to talk about trusting and obeying the Lord today. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Verse 5, then in fellowship sweet we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We'll share with you another comment I got before I was giving a message, and somebody told me that, did you know you're smarter than Einstein? And I said, no. They said, yeah, because when Einstein spoke, there were only two or three people in the world smart enough to understand him, and when you speak, nobody can understand you. So, nice. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, if you would, please. Psalm 119, and let's look at verse 75 as we begin this morning. And Psalm 119, verse 75. Question. When you came to the Lord, did you think that your walk as a believer was going to be easier and better than your walk as an unbeliever? How many of you thought that? I think we all kind of thought that, didn't we? Well, having walked with the Lord now for a while, what do you think? Do you think your life is easier as a believer or harder as a believer?
Happier.
That's a good answer. We're going to talk about trials and problems and afflictions and difficulties today, and I imagine since you are all walking in joy, you probably none of you have any trials or any difficulties, right? How many of you have a trial, at least even a, maybe it's a small one, but how many are going through something right now? Well, in Psalm 119, verse 75 is one of my favorite verses here, but I have to tell you, the first time I saw this verse, I kind of wanted to redo it a little bit. It says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And I looked at that and I said, Lord, do you have to be so faithful?
Yeah.
Why does the Lord afflict us? Well, we're going to look at a couple examples today. And we're going to look at situations where the people involved were clearly in the will of God. Now, I think we have trials of correction. I think we have afflictions of correction. And I think we have trials or afflictions of refining or perfection. And most of us, as believers, have most of our afflictions, I think, because of perfecting us, getting us more into the image of Christ, and causing our faith to grow. Because how does our faith grow? Does our faith grow when we have nothing going on? No. Our faith probably maybe even slide the other way because, well, I'm doing fine, Lord. I don't need you like I used to because I've really got it now. You know, I can really walk with you now, and, you know, I'm glad that, and the Word of God is straightening my lives, and, you know, Lord, I'm really doing pretty well. Well, guess what? You aren't going to be doing very well very long because He's going to bring you right down on your face in a situation where there's no way out. And after you exhaust every possible idea and every suggestion from everybody under the sun, you're going to get on your knees and go to Him where you should have been all along, and He's going to deliver you. And then you're going to have another increase in faith because of a personal rescuing, so to speak, by Him. And you keep building these and building these. And so over time, as you look back over 5, 10, 15 years or however long, your faith increases, doesn't it? We see in Abraham. Abraham was not given the toughest test first. He was given the toughest test last. Because you can't pass the tough test first. So when we are new believers, new Christians, you always see, we have Tuesday night, we have a great time here. We have new believers coming out, and the purpose of that Tuesday night group is to get them into the body of Christ, get them into other ministries, and not let them be set aside and lost, so to speak, because they don't know people. And so we hear their testimonies all the time. And the first month or two or three as a new Christian, you know, you're full of, oh, wow, you won't believe the Lord. He's so good to me. Oh, he's so good to me. Oh, he's so good to me. Oh, he's so good to me. And that's good. And they don't have a problem in the world, really. They have just victories, and they're getting to know the Lord, and they're getting to know the Bible just a little bit. And then over time, the story changes. Their family comes against them. This friend comes against them. They got all these problems coming against them. And their life looks like it's a mess. Well, it really is. But they are now being taken out of all the sin that they were in. And this is not comfortable. This is not easy. And so all of a sudden, rather than an easy, smooth walk as a Christian, it becomes tough. And they don't know if they're even going to survive. And not all of them do, right? Well, I wanted to look today at a couple of instances in the New Testament where the people we're talking now in both of these instances we're going to look at about the disciples. Disciples walking with Jesus, sitting at his feet, hearing his teaching, and being in his perfect will. And the first example we're going to look at is Peter walking on water, Matthew 14, verse 22. And I want to look at this whole account because quite often we tend to focus just on the walking of water, just on the faith of Peter and keeping his eyes on the Lord. And as long as he did that, he walked on the water. And when he got his eyes on the dangerous things, he sunk. But there's more here than this with regard to difficulties. Now, in the context of this particular story here that we have is they have just fed the 5,000. Now, Jesus and the disciples were tired, or at least Jesus was tired, and he wanted to get away. And so they were going to go across the lake, as you know, across the north end of the Sea of Galilee there from Capernaum on over to the east side. And the people saw them, and so they ran around. And, you know, rather than being alone, then they had 5,000 men plus women and children hearing him speak and hearing him teach. And as the day wore on, then Jesus said, hey, you know, we got to feed these people, right? And the disciples, you know, kind of freaked out. We don't have any money. I mean, we got, you know, almost nothing. And to feed these people, how much would it take? It would take, you know, day after day after day after day wages to feed these people, right? But there was a lad there who had, what, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus took the little that was given and he multiplied it. And then they had 12 baskets left over, right? So on the heels of this now, it said, so they all ate and were filled, verse 20 of chapter 14 of Matthew. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Immediately. So this is continuing on then, right? In verse 22, immediately. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So get the picture here. These disciples are told to get in the boat. He made them get into the boat. He didn't say, you know, if you think it's a good idea, contemplate this a while, and if you like the idea, get into the boat. He made them get into the boat, didn't he? And what did he tell them? Go before him to the other side. Now, are they in his will when they get into the boat, or are they not in his will? In his will. It's not that they're Jonah going the wrong way or failing to get in the boat at all. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, which is landlocked. You don't go to Nineveh by going to the Mediterranean Sea any more than here. If we were going to go to San Diego, we would head off for San Francisco. It wouldn't work that way. But here, they're in his perfect will, doing what he said, and they're going to follow his instructions here, as we will see. Now, it said, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, in the John account, it says that he sent the multitudes away because they were fearing, or it looked like the crowd was going to by force take him and make him king. So he cuts this off by sending the disciples away. And I remember the disciples probably been all for that. You know, they wanted the kingdom, right? I'm going to be in the right hand. I'm going to be in the left hand. Yeah, bring it on, you know. But Jesus sends them away, right? And, of course, once the disciples leave, then that was a pretty good signal. So everybody else leaves. So he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away in verse 23, what does he do? He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. Goes on the mountain by himself to pray. Prayer by yourself with the Lord alone is a very, very important thing that we don't want to get away from. We see in the garden where he was in the toughest crises of his life here on earth as a man, as the full force of Satan was coming against the forces of darkness, coming against the forces of light, Jesus doing what he had been sent to do, and that was to die for your sin and for mine. He takes the 11 disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves 8 of them back a little bit, by kind of by the entrance maybe, I don't know. And then he takes 3 more, Peter, James, and John, with him, right? Now, they had been the ones that were with him beholding his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you can almost get another little study in there where it looks like the suffering that he was going to allow them to see in him was made possible by them having seen his glory as well. But then he leaves them and goes a stone's throw, and he prays alone, doesn't he? He prays alone 3 times, we know from the scriptures. How long, we don't know, but it was at least an hour, because he came back and said, could you not tarry with me an hour? We only have recorded in those 3 prayers the same bottom line in each case, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But we see the praying alone there, don't we? So in the greatest crises, good to get your friends praying, good to surround yourself with your closest friends, but, and good to have your family praying for you. Jesus was praying with his family, wasn't it? John 17, he's praying with his family. Mm-hmm. But even after that, it doesn't take away the need to pray alone. Yeah. And here we see Jesus praying alone. Now, when evening came, he was alone now, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea. So they've made some progress, apparently, before dark. This doesn't say exactly when it was, but it does say, but the boat was now, and when it says was now, I would assume that's at the evening, in the middle of the sea. So now they're halfway across, and it's not dark yet. And how long have they been out there? Not too long, because it was nearing the end of the afternoon to feed the people, right? And they fed the people, and then they get into the boat and they go out there. So they got halfway across pretty quickly, right? I mean, they're making some progress, it would seem. They're halfway across. Another way of interpreting that is that they were far away from land. It says the middle of the sea. Another way of interpreting that is far away from land. But nevertheless, they had made some progress. They're in his will. They're in the boat where they're supposed to be. They're going to the other side where they're supposed to be. So, in the will of God, praise God, this should be an easy trip, right? Well, not so fast. They were now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Contrary winds on the Sea of Galilee is not just a little light breeze kicking up from here and there. It's causing great waves. And those who have had experience on the Sea of Galilee can come up like that. One time I was there and a little wave action came up. It was actually like glass when we went from one side. By the time we got kind of the middle, it was choppy. And, you know, we were glad to get across, really. I mean, it wasn't dangerous. It wasn't like this. But here we have contrary winds, meaning that they were very strong, very angry, and the sea at this point would have been very dangerous. This is a dangerous sea now. And it's about evening time. Okay, you got that now? About evening time? Maybe 6 o'clock? I don't know, maybe 7 o'clock? Mm-hmm. Now, what is the next verse say? Now in the fourth watch. When is the fourth watch?
3 to 6
in the morning. So this is 9 hours later.
Wow.
Maybe it could be even 11 hours later. They're rowing and they're struggling out there for 9 hours while Jesus is praying for them. So what do you think they were thinking for 9 hours?
Where is he?
Where is he? What am I doing here? And if they would have had a text capability or an email capability, they would have text all their friends, "The waves are overcoming me. I don't understand this. Help me. I've never been in such waves, and I know you've never been in anything nearly as high waves as I'm in right now. And I've been in them for hours." So when you see the waves that you're in, it's always good to go to the Lord and say, "Am I in your will?" And here they're in the will, right? They're in the will. So it's not that, again, it's a corrective action here. This is a perfecting action. And yet, they're despairing for life itself, because this is a big deal. Now, a little earlier, back in chapter 8, they were going across the sea as well, and the waves came up, and you know, Jesus was with them on that trip, and he was asleep in the boat, and they got him up out of the boat and said, "No, Master, aren't you concerned that we're about to perish?" And then he said, "Be calm," and the seas calmed down. And I think Jesus here is preparing the disciples for the time that he will no longer be with them. Because he was only with them 3 years, right? And he didn't have a lot of preparation time. And when we see, "O ye of little faith," I think four times in the scriptures for the disciples, it wasn't that they were just great learners, not like you and I. I mean, they were great learners. They got it all right the first time. They never did get it right, did they? They were still fighting who was going to be the greatest right up until the end. But here we see that it was 9 hours of them fearing for their life, hanging on for dear life, and trying to do what the Lord told them to do, was get to the other side. They're trying to get to the other side. But the wind was contrary. Now Jesus comes to them. And I think the issue here is he will come to you in your trials. He'll come to you in your troubles. And he's praying for you. What did he say? Hebrews 7:25 says what? "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him," since what? He always lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for his children. And he's praying for them, and yet he is not calming the waves. Now, did he have the power to calm the waves? Well, I'm sure he's going to do it in just a few minutes. But he's testing them, and he's letting them to perfect their faith. How strong is your faith when the waves start? "Oh, Lord, I can get through this." Well, then they go on another 10 minutes. "Well, Lord, I'm not quite so sure." Another 10 minutes. An hour. Another hour. Another hour. Another hour. "Lord, I don't know. I thought you were with me. I thought you were going to save me. I think I'm going to perish. There's no hope. I'm getting tired, and the waves are not dissipating. And Lord, didn't you tell me to go to the other side? Did I mishear you? Did you say we're going to go under the water? No? Yeah, are we supposed to line the bottom of the sea now with our body?" So he comes to them walking on the sea. Interesting. I think he is showing them his sovereignty, and that the thing they are so afraid of, that this sea is the killer, he's going to just walk on the killer and demonstrate to them that he is stronger than their worst fear, right? Now, question. From the reaction here of the disciples, do you think they were looking for the Lord? Why do you think that? If you're looking for Jesus and he comes to you, do you say, "Oh, it's a ghost. It's a ghost"? So they say here, "It's a ghost." And they were troubled. Of course, they'd never seen anybody walk on the water before. And this is dangerous water. This is a killer. This is something you want to stay away from. I mean, this would be, I don't know what, like a nuclear reactor gone amok. And you see Jesus walking on the nuclear reactor. And you would say, "Get away from there," right? Maybe. I don't know. Anyway, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. I think also this is an example. When you and I are really fearful, we don't make good decisions. You'll never see a good decision in the scripture where the people are in real fear, other than to cry out for the Lord. That's a good decision always. But other than that, we don't make good decisions, do we? Remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? Every time they got afraid, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. That's where they wanted to go back to slavery, because they were fearful. And here, it's a ghost. They cried out for fear. But now here's the second use of this word. Immediately, Mark uses immediately a lot. Matthew doesn't use it so much. It usually is used to mean no time left, no time. If I say boom and then immediately boom, it's those two are right together. So here we have, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer." Now, have you ever thought of another place in the Bible where Jesus said that? What did he tell Paul in the jail in Jerusalem after Paul wanted to witness to the Sanhedrin buddies and they tried to kill him, and they listened to him then as he's telling them his story until he mentioned the word Gentiles, and then they went crazy and they tried to tear him limb from limb. And so they put him in the prison. But that night, Jesus came to him with these same words. Same words. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Or be encouraged is another translation of that word cheer. Be encouraged. Acts 23:11. Same thing. And then he said, it is I. Ego eimi. It is I. Do not be afraid. So he doesn't tell you to don't be afraid unless you're scared to death, right? I mean, otherwise he wouldn't say, don't be afraid. So he says, be of good cheer, be encouraged, it is I, do not be afraid. So he answers their question, it's not a ghost, it is I, it is the Son of God, it is Jesus Christ. Now Peter, great response here really when we think about it, he answered Christ and said, Lord, that's a good answer, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Interesting question. I guess Peter still has some doubt whether it's the Lord or not. But you know, we had these issues where after the resurrection, you know, he was on the shore cooking their breakfast and they didn't recognize him. That might have been a change with the glorified body. This is no glorified body change. This is Jesus hasn't changed his body here, and they still don't recognize him, really, for sure. If it is you, still can't probably believe it could be Jesus walking on this terrible water, rushing waves and all. And Jesus said what? Come. So he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come. And so Jesus says, come. Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on the water. Amazing. He's walking on the water. I do believe he must have walked on the water. I don't believe this is just an apparition or something. I think he must have walked on the water. What faith he had. I don't see the other disciples jumping out of the boat and running out there. I mean, Peter gets a lot of bad press, but here he's pretty brave, isn't he?
Yep.
He walks on the water to go to Jesus. Would you have walked on the water? I probably waited and see. Well, maybe Scott or Pat or Bob are going to do it. I'll see how they get along, and if they make it, then maybe I'll try. Yeah? But he says, come, and Peter came down out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when Peter saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, the very next verse said, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? That doubt there really is a word meaning duplicity. It means double-mindedness. It means looking at two different things instead of focusing on one thing. So he say, Peter, why do you look at the waves rather than just to look at me? So I think that's a good example for you and I. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus and not on these problems that we're having, not on these waves that are about to overcome us. And yet when you have people coming to you, telling you about these waves in their life, probably the last thing they'll ever get around to telling you anything about is Jesus, right? You don't believe I'm about to lose my house, about to lose my job, about to lose my family, about to lose my wife or whatever, I'm about to die because of this disease, the waves. And yet, we need to look to the Lord, don't we? We need to look to the Lord. So he gets his eyes off of Jesus. He looks at the danger around him and he begins to sink. Because when we see the danger around us, there's no hope. There's no hope in watching these boisterous waves. Because what we see, we don't see any hope, do we? Now we have this great scripture in 2 Corinthians which says that the momentary afflictions... And even if you've had an affliction for 90 years here on earth, your whole life, it's still momentary compared to eternity, isn't it? So the momentary, whether you want to say that's a few minutes or a few hours or a few days or a few months or a few years, it, in terms of eternity, it's nothing. But the momentary afflictions are working in us, what? A far greater, exceeding, eternal weight of glory. So that's one reason he's putting us through afflictions, for an eternal glory. Then he goes on to say, not on the things you see, but on the things you don't see. So For the things you see are temporal. The things you don't see are eternal. So that's the faith, isn't it? Because what does Peter see here? He sees the waves. But that affliction, in terms of looking at the waves, is not working for him an eternal way to glory, but it's looking at the eternal things that are working the glory, right? So I think that's a way of promising and showing us that when we're in these big waves, try not to just focus your entire attention on the waves. And, you know, if you're in pain, if you're sick, your body is screaming to you 24/7. And you don't have to do anything to have the pain. It's there, right? 24/7. But the spirit side is really more of an option, isn't it? You can either go to the spirit or not go to the spirit. But the spirit is not going to force itself on you 24/7. So you see the waves. You can't get your mind off the waves because they're just pounding on you every moment. And yet you don't always have the ability maybe or the desire to get away from that and really look at the Lord, right? And so that's where I think encouragement comes in. That's where bearing one another's burdens to a degree comes in, because you can spend time with a person and hear about their waves and remind them of what Jesus did for them almost 2,000 years ago. Remind them of the promise of eternal life and remind them of perfecting afflictions. And the disciples, did they know why there were the waves out there? Did Jesus say, oh, by the way, you're going to be in waves for another 8 hours, but I'm putting you through this test, and this is the reason? They didn't know, did they? They were fighting for their lives. And so as you're in the waves today, fighting for your very life, so to speak, if you're in the will of God, he's going to see you through, and we're going to come through this victoriously. So he prays, and this is a great prayer. This is, some of you, particularly if you're in a group, you like to pray, you know, really long prayers and use the big words, you know, particularly some of the theological terms to show that you know about sanctification and justification and all the other cations and vacations or whatever you pray about. But here he says what? Lord, save me. That's his prayer. That's a prayer in crisis. Lord, save me. That's not a prayer of saying, Lord, I don't understand why I'm in the waves. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. Lord, I don't understand much of anything. He just says, Lord, save me. Right? And we need to cry out to the Lord, save us. Not save us spiritually, because we're already saved. He doesn't need to save us again. We're sanctified. Did you know that? We're sanctified by his blood as soon as we receive him as Christ. And you say, well, I'm not sanctified. I thought sanctified meant really set apart into the image of Christ. And man, my life is so far away from the image of Christ, I'm a long way from being sanctified. Well, you are in a sense, but positionally it's all been done for you, right? We read the verbs like in, and he is transforming us into the same image of Christ from his glory to our glory, just as by the Holy Spirit. Those verbs are all aorist verbs, which means past tense verbs. In his sight, it's done. And yet, I'm a long way from being transformed into the glory of Christ, but I'm closer than I was. So there is this moving toward the Lord, isn't there? There is moving toward the Lord. So we see here then that he says, Lord, save me. And then here's the third word immediately. Third immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him. Jesus, very responsive to this prayer, Lord, save me. Jesus stretches out his hand. So he came to them, he hears their prayer, and he saves Peter, and he brings him into the boat. And he says to him, O you of little faith. So faith is important. Now faith also, you can use the term belief there if you'd rather. It's the same root word in the Greek. Why do you not believe, or why do you not have faith, is what Jesus is asking. And he asks you and I that, doesn't he? We're going through the waves. He sees us through the waves, and then he reminds us, where's your faith, right? Why did you get so afraid? Why were you so sure that I was going to leave you and forsake you and you were going to lose everything, right? So why did you doubt? Or why did you have a double mind? Or why did you look at the trouble at the same time you were looking at me? Why did you doubt? and you doubted because of little faith, right? So what the thing that we would like to do, which is hard for us to do, and maybe impossible for us to do under certain circumstances, we like to just look at Jesus and let the waves do their own thing. Because he is the one that's going to protect us, right? No matter how the waves are, and here they're in their perfect will because he told them to go over to the other side, right? So, O ye little faith, why did you doubt? And when Peter and Jesus got into the boat, the wind stopped. Now, a couple of the other accounts say, and they immediately were at the other side. And this is an amazing thing, too, because waves are not compressible, are they? Why do we have tsunamis that go clear across the Pacific Ocean, thousands of miles? Because the wave is not compressible, is it? But here the wave stopped, because Jesus is sovereign. He's stronger than the waves. He's stronger than the winds. He's stronger than anything that we could ever have, because he created everything. Then, what's the response now to this? Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, turn back to Mark just a minute. Mark 6. We have an interesting footnote in the Mark account that we don't have here in the Matthew account, and it tells us something more about the disciples. And in Mark 6, the last verse in chapter 6 is Mark 6:52. Well, let's read 51 first to get into 52. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind stopped. Same thing we had in the Matthew account. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. That's even a little bit more descriptive than we just read. And marveled. Now look at this verse. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Interesting, huh? So they just had this feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't understand it. Because what? They're hard heart. How's your heart? How hard is your heart? A lot of things we don't understand, right? But do we have a hardened heart to it? They didn't understand it, so he put them through another test, looks like to me. Now, are they going to have to go through another one, or do they get it right this time? Well, they are saying, they're marveling, they're saying he's the Son of God. They're greatly amazed beyond measure, and maybe they got it right this time. So, you're in these tall waves, and the Lord's going to see you through. In Romans it says what? We are more than conquerors, meaning that he's going to see you through this problem. And how can you be more than a winner? You're more than a winner because when you come out of this trial, when you come out of this affliction, your faith is going to be stronger than it was when you went in. So you're more than a winner. You not just win, but you come out stronger than you went in. Now, we can see that as a proof in the prayer of Peter and his denial very clearly, and that just precedes the prayer in the garden, and it's in the Matthew account, the Luke account, the Mark account. But Jesus is with the disciples. This is the last day that he's here on earth, and he basically tells them, he's saying, Satan has asked to sift you, plural, like wheat. So Satan has to get approval, does he not? Why else would he ask the Lord to sift the disciples like wheat? I'm comforted by that. It's not that Satan is some giant power out there that does whatever he wants to do without any limitation. He's limited. And I'm convinced as I see our churches struggling in different places around the world with some successes and some not so successes, that the Lord will never deviate from his plan of an alternative choice to see who loves him, right? He will always keep that alternative choice out there. And I think that's maybe one of the reasons for the tares and the wheat. There are alternative choices always out there to see, do we really love him? Do you really love me? Jesus is asking me. And I say, oh yeah, Lord, you know I love you. And then maybe he says, well, what if I take one of your children away? Will you really love me? Well, I don't know about it. You know, I guess so, Lord. Well, what about if you take another child away? Better way to take all my children away. What if you take my wife away? What if you take everything I have away? Will I still love you? And I'm hesitant to answer that question because I've been blessed without having to go through that. But we do see that's really kind of what he put Job through, wasn't it? That was kind of a test, but Job passed that test. And so how much do we love him? How much do we love him? Well, he's got the disciples here, and he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And keep in mind the context now. This is the day before he's going to be arrested that night and then crucified the next day. You think that's going to be an easy time for him? It's going to be a terrible time. And so when Jesus then says to Peter, singularly, Peter, I prayed for you. I would think, oh, good Lord, you're praying for me. And now I know I'm going to be protected.
Yeah.
Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I said, not going to have to worry about this one. What was the prayer? That your faith should not fail. But he knew his faith would fail because he told him, you will deny me three times. So the Lord knows all things. So he says, but I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now he had a lapse in it, but it didn't fail. And then he says, but when you return, strengthen the brethren. And he did that. And so through this denial process and through this restoration process and through being filled by the Spirit, we see Peter then on the day of Pentecost giving this great message. And what, 3,000 people came to the Lord? That's a pretty good altar call, isn't it? I would say so. 120 people in the morning of the church, 3,120 people at night. That's a pretty good day, isn't it? But we see the Lord let the disciples be sifted like wheat by Satan on the toughest day of their life. Now, we also see that in the prayer in the garden, he is, one of the reasons he's asking them to pray is what? Lest you fall into temptation. So one of the reasons of prayer is lest you fall into temptation. I think their temptation probably at that day was probably fear more than anyone else, more than anything else. And I think they all succumbed to that, didn't they? Now, we know the prophecy was that Jesus would pay the price alone. So I believe that's the reason, or one of the reasons anyway, that Jesus healed the ear that Peter lopped off of Malchus and put it on. Because if he wouldn't have done that, they would probably have taken Peter with him. And Jesus wouldn't have faced that alone. He had faced it with Peter, with whoever. But Jesus is going to have to drink this cup alone. He's going to have to drink it alone. And he does drink it alone, doesn't he? So we see him loving us so much. Now, even saved, as the disciples were saved, he wants to see us perfected. So what does this mean? It means that the waves that you're in now, keep looking to him. Don't look at the waves, look to him. He'll see you through. Your faith will be stronger as you watch him deliver you. And these waves are not going to be the last waves you see. I don't believe. In fact, I think the next storm is going to be bigger. So you'll look back and you'll say, oh, I wish I had the problems I have today, because they're worse, I mean, they're less than the problems going to have tomorrow, because he's not going to give you smaller and smaller and smaller problems, I don't think, to build your faith further. I think they're going to be maybe bigger, right? Isn't that a pleasant thought? Aren't you glad you came this morning? You know what that guy said? He said, my life's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until I die. Well, I'm not saying that, but I am saying that you're going to be in a situation. I think God loves you so much. He's doing it out of love. I know, Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, seven times in that psalm, we're given verses on affliction. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Consider my afflictions and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. I am afflicted very much. Oh, Lord, revive me according to your word. So we have many references in the scriptures to afflictions. And so it's a part of a believer's life. But if we look at these afflictions with questions from the standpoint of, first, I thank the Lord for them all. Aren't we told in Ephesians, give thanks to God the Father for all things. That includes afflictions. Give thanks to the Lord for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at our afflictions with thanksgiving. And if you still can get by that one, then we also want to ask, Lord, what are you showing me through this? What are you testing me in? What do you want me to recognize from you in this affliction? And then when he sees you through, don't be one of the nine healed lepers that didn't come back and thank him, but be that one who is filled with thanksgiving, right? Yeah. We want to thank him for the victory that we have in all things. So let's pray, and then if you have any questions, we'll talk about these things. Father, I thank you for my brothers today and my sister, and I just pray that you would bless them. And Lord, as they're going through these waves, through these afflictions, through these difficulties, whether it be a relationship issue, whether it be issues with children, whether it be financial issues, whether it be physical health issues, or whatever, Lord, they take the form of many things. I pray your hand would be upon each of us. I pray that you would find us grateful and thankful and prayerful. I pray you would keep us looking on the things of the Spirit, the things that are unseen, the faithful things, and not on the temporal things. Not on these waves around us, but looking to you who can calm every wave, and you who have created the waves in the first place. Lord, help us to stay in your will and continue to perfect us, Lord. We're a mess. We're just specks of dust or the rebellious heart. And as Paul said at the end of his ministry, I am the chief of all sinners. And Lord, that's what each of us are. Really, we're the chief of all sinners. We're just so prone to sin. And yet, Lord, you've saved us. And you've promised us such great and rich promises that you will forgive our sins, never bring them up again. You will make us heirs of the kingdom of God because of your great love for us. And you who did not spare your son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will you not now also freely give us all things? And so, Lord, bless and guide. May today be a great day of fruitfulness. May every divine appointment that you have for us, may we keep, and may we just tell others today about how much you love them, as well as telling them how much you've loved us and changed us, Lord. Bless and guide now in Jesus' name. Amen.